Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Brother Joe.
Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for that royal blood that is makes us whiter than snow, Lord. As dirty as I am, Lord, you have made me whiter than snow, Lord. I thank you for that, Lord. For your blood cleanses us all from unrighteousness, Lord. Thank you, dear Lord, for what you have done for us, Lord. I pray today, Lord, that you would give the man of God wisdom and knowledge, Lord, to speak your word. Nourish us with that word, O Lord God. And thank you for each and every one of us that come out here today, Lord. We thank you for that, Lord. Please watch over my brothers and sisters. Keep them well, Lord. And for all we'll do, Lord, we'll give it the honor and glory to your Son and no one else, Lord, but our Messiah, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Let's take our hymn books once again and turn to number 354. 354.
To the Lamb of God.
sing on. Look to the Lamb of God. His joy will cheer and fill your heart with song. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Fear not when shadows on your pathway fall. Look to the Lamb of God. In joy or sorrow, Christ is all in all. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God.
All right, Brother Strawn, we're ready for communion.
Well, every month, of course, the church here strives to have a communion service, and I want to look again at 1 Corinthians. While there are other places we can go, certainly 1 Corinthians is one of the most complete areas dealing with this church ordinance of communion. Again, as Baptists, I want to remind you again, we don't have any sacraments, because you know what sacraments are about. Sacraments are really a Catholic Protestant idea of somehow conveying grace. This ordinance of the Lord's Supper or communion does not make anyone more saved, doesn't add to our salvation, because that would be a work, wouldn't it? But it is something that we're supposed to do until the Lord comes, until the rapture. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessings which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So that's, of course, one of these I mentioned before. That's one of the scriptures where you find the word communion used. And then 1 Corinthians 11:20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." And so he was talking about having fellowship meals, but that was not the same as the Lord's Supper. And so the Lord's Supper, of course, being the other. And so what we have here is verses dealing with this ordinance of communion. Again, this is an ordinance for believers. If you're here and you're not saved, this is not something that really you should be participating in, because it's not for you. And I don't know that anybody's in that situation, but if there is somebody like that. And so I want to read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. And then I'll ask Jim to pray concerning the bread or the wafer, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was also betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." And Jim, go ahead and pray for thee.
Father, the bread of your about to partake is a symbol of the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did for us on the cross, the Lord. And Lord, just help us never forget what he did for us on the cross, and cast our sins away from us. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the privilege to take your supper table, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the remembrance of what you've done for us on the cross. We thank you for the blood shed. We thank you, Father, for the blood of the Lord Jesus, sprinkle on mercy seat in heaven, obtain eternal redemption for our souls. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name.
All right, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, we read, after the same manner also he took the cup when that he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.
right. Couple of announcements here. To start with, I announced this in Sunday school, but as we just had communion, whenever we have that, we have an offering for the Deacon's Fund to meet the needs of people within the church. If you would like to contribute to that, take one of the envelopes there in the back, put your gift in it, and mark on it that it's for the Deacon's Fund, and put it in the regular offering box. And I'm sure the folks that receive it will receive a blessing from that. Please do the same thing if you would like to contribute to Pastor Reddy and his work there in India. Put your gift in one of the envelopes and mark for Pastor Reddy and put it in the regular offering box as well. All right. Don't forget, on November 22nd, it's going to be coming up real quick. We just started the month, but it's not going to be long. Our Thanksgiving Eve service. It'll be at 7 p.m., like on a normal Wednesday night. And if you have something that you would like to share about what God has done in your life this year, or a verse that has meant something real special to you during the year, please mention that during the service. And if you have a song from one of our three books that goes along with that, let us know. We'll sing that as well. And then following that testimony and praise time, we'll have desserts and snacks downstairs following the service. So we'll have a good time that night. Trust that'll be a blessing to everybody. All right. Brother Jim, you might as well come on up and give your announcements that you have.
Okay, a couple of announcements I have is Sam wanted me to mention the 2018 calendars are here, and they are up here by in back of the organ or back there on the back table. We ask that you take for personal use three each, and you can have a couple if you want to give out to other people. Also, there are mailing envelopes back if you need to mail them out. The mailing envelopes are provided back there to fit exactly for the calendar, so put the calendar aside and mail them out. And also, there are five 2017 calendars left. So if you need any of those for any reason, they're also back there on the back calendar table. Also, calendars also is the pocket-sized calendar for your wallet or if you want to give out. They are also here. They're on the two tables, the one on the offering table in the back and on the track table in the back also. They are there. Take as many as you need to hand out. What basically you can do is just use them as tracks. Because on the back says four things God wants you to know. Your need and helplessness of salvation and God's provision and promise. So use them as a track. Hand them out. Leave them in for waitresses at your restaurant or anywhere else. Okay. Also, there's an event coming up this evening. Community Baptist Church in Quakertown is having a songs hymn sing tonight. They're borrowing our chorus books, so we are invited to go out there if we want. It's at 6 o'clock tonight, and the address is 1685 Upper Ridge Road in Pennsburg, Pennsylvania. If you plan to go out tonight, it starts at 6 o'clock. If you want a ride or need a ride, you can see Donna after service. So she can count if many people need a ride, they can take their bigger automobile or the smaller one. So if you need a ride out there tonight, just see Donna after service. That's it. Thank you.
Okay. I have one more announcement. I saved it for last because I guess, for lack of a better way of describing it, it's been a long time in coming. So, next Sunday, Brother Dan Waite is going to be coming here as a special speaker. Some of you know of him and his father in particular with the work that they've done over many years. Strong, King James, and a lot of the other stands that we take as a church, they have as well at their ministry for a long time. So he is coming as a special speaker on this coming Sunday, the 12th, and also the following Wednesday, the 15th. Pray about that, those services, because he is coming as a special speaker initially, but the seven of us on the search committee are going to be meeting with him to determine whether he would be a possible candidate to come here as a pastor. So please pray about that. We're looking forward to seeing what the Lord will do. This is the first time since our pastor went home to heaven that we've had somebody that's been willing to come as a possibility. So we're thankful for what God has done so far, but he's not done and we're not done. So we'll keep praying about that and see what the Lord does. Okay? So, yes. Daniel Waite, W-A-I-T-E. Yes, with an E at the end. Okay? You're welcome. Okay, so we're looking forward to having him come next Sunday. And then also, by the way, we're just having our normal services for the time being. Okay? We'll let you know if and when he's coming as a candidate. We will likely expand to have a Sunday evening service as well, but we'll let you know in advance about that later, okay? So we'll just pray about that and see what the Lord does. Real briefly, let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 100. We'll say our verses together. Psalm 100, we're looking at all five now. We're moving on to verse 5 starting today. Psalm 100. Verses 1 through 5. Following that, we will sing one more song, and then Brother Strawn, you can come on up right after that. Okay? Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books now and turn to number 391. 391.
Once I was blind, but now I can see.
Great to be here this morning. Got the wireless mic on. And I mentioned I believe in Sunday school. Certainly I'm thankful my family's doing well. My wife and younger daughter doing well. And our older daughter in Japan is doing well as well. And I was thankful that while it did drizzle over here, it didn't pour like last week. And I had an extra hour of daylight, so that was a blessing. So it's good to see you folks this morning. And be praying. I will be praying. I try to pray for you all every week. Every day concerning your search for a pastor. So we'll continue, obviously, to be praying in that regard. So if you would, I think I have some prayer cards still back there. If I don't, I think I have some in my briefcase. And of course, my website is earnestlycontendingbaptist.wordpress.com, and I've got some prayer cards with the address on there. And would appreciate your prayers as I travel. And seek the Lord's will in terms of additional meetings at churches. So if you go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17 and verse 17. We'll look at one verse and then have a word of prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 17. John 17 and verse 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your many blessings now. Just pray you'll just guide and direct. Lord, just pray as we look at this portion of Scripture and other Scriptures related to it and make some applications, Father. I pray, Lord, as always, it'll be a help to each one of us. Lord, just work in hearts and lives. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not even saved, Lord, I pray even today they'll realize their lost condition and come to you in saving faith. And Lord, for the remainder of us that are truly born again, I pray this message will just help us to just be better equipped, Lord, to serve you this week and the weeks to follow. So guide and direct, and I also want to pray, Lord, again, as I've mentioned, that pray for this church will give them wisdom as they consider a possible candidate for a pastor here, Lord. Just guide and direct in that. So I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the message this morning is entitled Foundational Biblical Truth. Foundational Biblical Truth. You say, what are you talking about there? Well, I'll go into that. But I believe that one area that's not preached or taught enough is what might be called foundational biblical truth. And I think one of the clear reasons for this, even among too many independent Baptist churches, is because of the popularity of cheap, shallow evangelism. See, cheap, shallow evangelism doesn't care at all what people believe or don't believe, or what they know or don't know. And we'll get to that more later. But we're going to see in this message, I hope, the importance of it's not original with me, I'm sure, but what I call foundational biblical truth. It's the idea. What is it then? The idea of basic biblical truths that are necessary to understand before a person with a repentant spirit can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, if a person is going to be saved, they have to understand some things first. It cannot just be everybody, just lump everybody together, because that's what cheap, shallow evangelism does. It just puts them all together like they just came out of a factory or something, you know? It's like they came out of a mass-produced cookie plant or something, you know. We're not cookies. We're not hot dogs. We're not whatever, you know. We're not some mass-produced item that's come out with vast quantities. No. Everybody's an individual soul. has an individual place where they're at as far as what they do or don't understand. And the fact is, I've been saying really for quite a long time now, for decades probably, that more and more in America we have to start thinking like a missionary that's in a heathen land such as Japan or India or some other area where there's vast heathenism, where the vast majority of people have little or no knowledge of basic biblical truth. You say, well, that's what missionaries have to do. Like, you know, missionaries in India, you support a fellow in India, and or where my daughter is in Japan. But you know what? More and more, that's how we have to start thinking in America. That we cannot assume that people we come across have foundational biblical truth. That we have to see where people are in their understanding. Now, having said that, I'm thankful. We're thinking about Thanksgiving. Ralph was giving the announcements. Think about Thanksgiving. You know, of course, we ought to be thankful every day, but certainly as we think about particularly focusing on Thanksgiving time, where there ought to be a greater emphasis on that. But one of the things I am thankful for is that in America we do have a gospel heritage. We have had centuries where there's been many outlets for the gospel. And that's still true to a certain extent. Think about all the missionaries that have been sent out of America. Probably more missionaries have been sent out of America than any other country. And so we have that heritage. That is changing, but we do have that heritage. And even today, I realize that throughout America, probably the majority of so-called churches that meet today are not gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. But nonetheless, there are still some. There are still some. You know, my travels and the churches I know about, and I'm sure there's others I don't know about. So that's still that heritage there. We still have some relative freedoms to be able to give out the gospel in America. Talk about your calendars that have gospel, you know, have the scriptures on it. And that's certainly one of many avenues. We're free to mail those. You know, there's countries in the world where it'd be a crime for you to mail out those, okay? If you tried to evangelize the lost in a Muslim country, for example. So, you know, America has had a strong heritage of gospel preaching. That being said, increasingly, we have to be honest, we have to be realistic and say increasingly, it's becoming more and more a heathen land. You know, we just recently in America had this pagan holiday called Halloween, right? Which I guess I've heard now for years now, is actually number two in spending after Christmas, okay? Number two is now Halloween, all right? Isn't that amazing? You know, I just saw the other day, I was watching something on a Japanese, on the internet, they have, where you can look at live TV broadcasts there. So I like to keep up with some of it. It's in English, and it's English, of course. Obviously, it wouldn't help me if it was in Japanese, but they have NHK World. So they have live broadcasts. And you know, the fact is, and this is a sad commentary, but it just shows you where we're at. The Halloween is becoming more popular in Japan, okay? And so they were talking about these Japanese people that were doing Halloween things, and then they translated and they said, yeah, this is just like Obon before Christmas. Or Obon, I'm not pronouncing it perfectly, but Obon is one of their big festivals for the dead, and it's very pagan and all that. So this is just another pagan thing. So Halloween's now just another pagan thing. Just like the last thing they need in Japan is another pagan thing, right? They're overrunning with them. But you know, where did that come from? Well, it came from Europe and from America, sadly. But again, you know, we have had that gospel preaching heritage in America, and thank the Lord we still have it to a certain extent. We still have the gospel being given out. But you know, talking about foundational biblical truth, going back to that. You know, some people might ask the question, well, the Apostle Paul, if we look in the book of Acts or in the epistles, didn't Paul just preach the plain gospel to everybody? Didn't he just give the same message to everybody? That's a question, right? The answer is not necessarily. Paul did, of course, give that to people that had an understanding, that had the foundation already. And that's what I want to try to get across in the message this morning. You know, when we deal with lost people, we have to see where are they in their an understanding of foundational biblical truth. That's something I want to keep going back to. So when Paul was trying to evangelize the lost, yes, the answer is he did preach the plain gospel to those who had some understanding. When he was dealing with the religious but lost Jews, that's mainly the group. So dealing with those religious but lost Jews... They had an Old Testament background, right? They had that Old Testament background. And so one example is in Acts chapter 13. You know, as Paul traveled, you know, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, that's an important book. If we want to have a better understanding of a lot of things, we ought to really spend some time studying the book of Acts. There's a lot there for us. Tremendous book. But, you know, there was a number of times that when Paul and the others with him, Barnabas, Silas, others, Luke, others, that when he would go to a synagogue if there was one there. For two reasons. One, because the Bible tells us he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Nonetheless, he still cared very much about his fellow countrymen, as he called them. In other words, he cared about his lost countrymen, his lost Jews. And the other thing, too, is that when he went to a synagogue, he knew something. He knew that these people had some knowledge of the Bible already, the Old Testament. And so when Paul was at the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, for example, in Acts 13, I just want to read one verse here from Acts 13 and verse 26. So he had an opportunity to go to this synagogue. Now remember, synagogues, of course, were spread all over the known world at this time. They were teaching places. They mainly taught the Old Testament and did some other things. They were, of course, not the temple. There was only one temple, but many synagogues. But Acts 13, verse 26, Paul here says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." So who is he preaching to in this synagogue? He's preaching to these lost Jews that were in need of a Savior, but knew some things already. You know what they already had some of? They already had some foundational biblical truth. Paul knew that. These lost Jews, what did they know already? What could you pretty much count on if they knew already? Well, they knew about the true God of the Old Testament to start with. They knew about that. They knew who God was. They had the Old Testament. Now, you say, well, I mean, if they believed it, I mean, not every lost Jew even believed the Old Testament. A lot of them, like the Sadducees, didn't even believe the Bible. But the ones in the synagogue, pretty much he would count on that most of them would believe that. They knew about creation. See, that's a big difference from the lost pagan world. Lost pagan world didn't know anything about creation. And they knew, and this is perhaps one of the most important things, they knew what sin was. They knew what sin was. Because after all, they had the law. You know, you think about how many times in the book of Romans and the book of Galatians particularly, but elsewhere too, we see that Paul deals with the law in relation to sin. How that one of the main important things about the law was it gave people a greater awareness of sin. And a familiar verse, but in Galatians 3:24. Because, you know, the book of Galatians particularly is one of the main themes of the book of Galatians is Paul refuting the Judaizers that wanted to bring people keep people under the law and try to add works to grace. But, you know, in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." You see, the law could never sin. Well, what did the law do? Well, the law showed the need of a Savior. I think I've mentioned this before, but Lester Roloff, a late preacher, went to be with the Lord back in the 1970s, I believe. I think it was around 1976, but he had a well-known message called Dr. Law and Dr. Grace. And, you know, the purpose of the law was never to save anyone. The law can't save anyone. But the law showed an awareness of sin, the fact that what sin was. And the law showed that people were sinners. The law showed that people were missing the mark of the holy standard of God. And so it showed them their need of salvation. So it's a schoolmaster. The idea of that schoolmaster is like a tutor that would bring people to the Savior. The law would say, well, you know, I can't save you, but I can show you who can. I can show you that you need to be saved. And so he might be justified by faith. So we see that if you look at the early part of the book of Acts, especially right after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the early days around the time of Pentecost, Peter and others in that great message on the day of Pentecost, and shortly afterwards, you know, when they're still in Jerusalem, sure, what are they mainly giving there? They're mainly preaching to these lost Jews. And so you know what? These people had at least some foundation, some understanding of foundational biblical truth. But once Paul and the others got away from the Jews primarily, once they got out into the greater Gentile world, that changed. Because now they went into these other areas under the Roman Empire. Of course, where they were in Israel was under the Roman Empire too. But now they got away from primarily the Jews and got into the greater Gentile world. Now you have all kinds of pagan people that didn't have any or little or no foundational biblical understanding. And so there are several times we see this in the book of Acts when Paul was dealing with people who were not Jews. You see there's a difference. If you carefully study it out, you see the difference. In fact, it doesn't really require a lot of detailed study. It's pretty obvious. Paul preached this foundational biblical truth. And I want to look at some examples of that as we go on in the message this morning. So let's start with, if you want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Here's a very good example here. Paul is no longer with the Jews. He's not at a synagogue here. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in Judea. He's outside of that. He's over in Asia Minor and at Lystra here. And so Acts chapter 14, starting with verse 15. But no, in the context here, there was this man back in verse 8 that was impotent in his feet. In other words, he couldn't walk. He was lame. And so through the power of God, in verse 10, Paul says, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Now, that was a miracle. Why was that done? Well, miracles were done primarily to show the power of God. Miracles, it wasn't Paul's power, okay? Paul was an apostle, but it was ultimately the power of God. You know, these phony faith healers today, you know, first of all, they're phonies, right? And and we don't need a sign gift like that today. The sign gift's purposes in the past were to show the power of God. And it's interesting. This is an aside, but if you do a study of the book of Acts, you will see as you go through the book of Acts that the sign gifts like this decrease as you go along. There's far more of them at the beginning of Acts and far less at the end, okay? I think there's a good reason for it. Acts is a transitional book. And so we see here this man was healed. Again, by the power of God, the true God of the Bible. But sadly, notice what verse 11 says. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia." Notice, they don't give praise to the God of the Bible. No. They say, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. These people aren't believers in the Old Testament. These aren't Jews. These are pagan idol worshippers here that worship Greek and Roman gods. Well, they gave names of them here. Jupiter, Zeus, that's the Roman name for Zeus. Okay, Jupiter is the Roman name. Zeus is the Greek name of it's supposed to be the chief of the Greek Roman gods. All right, Mercury was another one of the Greek Roman gods. So these people don't have any understanding of the Old Testament, obviously. And in fact, in verse 13, it says, "Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gate and would have done sacrifice with the people." They had a worship system for Jupiter. They had a priest. And so he wanted to do a sacrifice because they thought that Paul and Barnabas were these Greek gods and Roman gods come down to earth. And as all the superstitions, of course, behind that and all that. But the point is, it just shows you, the point of all is it shows you how far they were from having any foundational biblical understanding. And I think it's interesting what we see in the next three verses 15 through 17. The reaction of Paul and Barnabas here. Verse 15 says, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye these things?" What things? Well, wanting to do sacrifices to Jupiter. Wanting to have these pagan celebrations here. "We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So, a lot there, but basically what Paul is trying to bring out to these pagan people is that what they're doing are vanities. What's that mean? A waste of time. Useless. Meaningless. Having a sacrifice to a false god is always that way, right? You know, all over the world today, or through this, just whatever time zone people are in, you know. People are by the billions are doing vanities. Islam, 1.5 billion people, you know. They're supposed to pray 5 times a day to Allah. Well, that's pretty much a waste of time, isn't it? In fact, it is a waste of time because Allah is a false guy. He's not real, you know. You have Roman Catholics doing all kinds of vanities with masses and intercessions and all kinds of things. You have people in Eastern religion, where my daughter is in Japan. Any kind of faithful person into Buddhism and Shinto is going to have a home family altar. We hear about the family altar. Well, they have a different idea of what a family altar is, okay? It's not what we think it is. You know, in their case, a family altar really is a family altar, okay? But it's in the paganism. It's ancestor worship. It is Eastern religion, you know, and it's a combination many times of Shinto and Buddhism. But what is that? It's all vanity, isn't it? Because it's all false. And so you have that all over the world with examples like that. These are vanities. But then Paul tries to bring out the fact of who God really is. You see, why did he have to tell the people of Lystra this? Because they didn't know. Did he have to tell this to the people at the synagogue in Antioch? No. Because they already knew this stuff. They had the Old Testament. See the difference between the two? Paul could talk about the Old Testament back to the Jews at Antioch and Pisidia there, the synagogue there, I mean. He could tell the Jews, he could pick up with the gospel basically because they already had he could tie the gospel, I could say, into the Old Testament and about how the Christ was the promised Messiah and so forth because they already knew who God was, they knew what creation was, they knew what sin was. But he couldn't do that with these people here. And then another example, and again we have several. Paul preached the idolatrous or humanistic people of Athens. And I mentioned this in Sunday school. You know, when he came to Athens in Acts 17, he was stirred in his heart. If you want to turn to Acts 17, he was stirred in his heart for what he saw, that it was wholly given to idolatry. And, you know, I've said this before. This is Acts 17, verse 16. Now, when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I think as Bible-believing Christians that we need to be more stirred for America when we see a country that in so many ways is wholly given to idolatry. Again, it's not Athens. But I will say this, as every day goes on, we're getting closer to that. That's the direction we're going. We're going away from a heritage of Bible preaching, of gospel preaching. We're moving, as a culture, have moved from that. No, there's no question about that. You have more and more people that are accepting of everything that's unbiblical and wrong, okay? Just the opposite. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be salt and light, because we should be. I'm just saying that that's the heritage we're moving away from, and instead moving clearly much more to a humanistic, idolatrous culture where everything and anything is okay except what's biblical, okay? Basically, what's okay? Everything except the Bible. Everything else is okay. They can do anything they want. I don't care how inconsistent it is, what they did before, so long as you don't get anywhere near the Bible. They can have the Hindu come in and talk about Hinduism in the public school. They teach evolution. They can have a Hindu shrine at the zoo. I saw read about the zoo that had some kind of a Hindu thing. But you can't have anything about biblical creation. No, see, you can't have that. You can have everything and anything that's wrong, but not anything that's biblical and right. So we have here that in Acts 17, when Paul has this chance to speak before this mix, it's really a hodgepodge of people. It's Greek philosophers. It's people into worshiping the traditional gods and goddesses of Greek and Roman paganism. It's all kinds of people. Then in Acts 17:24, Paul here says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You see, we have millions and millions of people that go to temples that worship gods that are made with hands. You know, I've years ago I was doing a study of Indian religions, Hinduism primarily. It's a big mess, you know, and it really is. And you have individual Hindus in India because, you know, there's over 1 billion people in India, most of which are Hindus. There's about 100 million Muslims too, but vast majority of people living in India are Hindus. And so they'll have their own individual gods or goddesses that they'll worship. But, you know, they go in, they'll actually have an idol in there, and they'll actually have priests that take care of the idol. Isn't that sad? Their idol has to be taken care of, you know, has to be moved around and cleaned and polished and all that. That's so different. Because in Acts 17:24 it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The contrast. You see, why did Paul have to say that? Did he have to, again, did Paul have to say that, and what he's saying here in Acts 17:24 to the Jews at the synagogues? No. Because they already knew all that from the Old Testament. Maybe they didn't believe it all like they should have. And they were, many of them rejected Christ as the Messiah. That's true. But nonetheless, there was already a foundation there for many of them. And verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need us. We need him. I'm thankful for the fact that God doesn't need us. We need him. God is our sustainer. We're not doing God favors, okay? We're not helping God. God doesn't need our help, but I'm so thankful he's willing to help us. You know, I'm so thankful that that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. I'm so thankful that we can come boldly before the throne of grace in our time of need as believers. Now, if you're not saved, you can't do that. But if you're a believer, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. I'm thankful for that. I'm so thankful we can bring our petitions to God that it is there for. And, you know, I'm thankful that God does reign supreme. And he's not a God of the valley or the God. Remember back in the Old Testament that various pagan groups thought at times that Jehovah God was, well, you know, he might be able to help Israel in the valley, but he probably won't be able to help them in the mountains. You've got to remember there were some of the accounts like that. Now, our God is everywhere, and he's not like, I've left this area, now I've left God behind. No, that's what the pagans thought about their gods. That's not true about the true God. He's everywhere. And so he's not worshipped with men's hands, though he needed anything. And then it goes on more about that. So, you know, part of preaching foundational biblical truth, like Paul did at Lystra, or like he did here, as we see the example here in Athens, is the need to unteach those things that are false. You see, we can't just teach that which is true. You say, well, why can't we just stop there? Because if we only go with that, and we look at where a person is, and we find that they also continue to believe things that are false, you'll have a mix in their minds of both. And that's what you have sometimes. And that's, by the way, is what cheap, shallow evangelism does. Cheap, shallow evangelism says, well, I don't care what this person believes. I'm just going to throw out this, you know, 30-second plan here, or 1-minute plan, or, you know, pray after me, 1, 2, 3, or at the cash register, or at the bus nearby, everybody raise your hand. I mean, there's so many horror stories of that stuff that happens, you know. And that doesn't matter to me what they believe, okay? Because I've got my formula. That's what's been called sometimes, formula salvation. You know, and that's so contrary to what the scriptures tell us. Paul looked at, and others looked at where people were, and with prayerful discernment, you know, praying the Holy Spirit would give them wisdom as to how to approach that person. Again, I know I use that regularly, but my daughter has to do that regularly. Most Japanese people, of course, are lost. But she does occasionally run across a few, and she's got one lady she's working with now that's got some sort of Protestant church background. She thinks the lady's still lost, but she knows some of the language of salvation, okay? She knows, so she has to work in a different way with her than, say, somebody who knows nothing about the Bible. This lady knows something about the Bible. Nonetheless, you have to look at where is she at in her spiritual understanding. And so in some cases, there's a need to unteach that which is false. And the reality is that false gods and false ideas cannot coexist with the true God of the Bible and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't have both. Again, particularly in pagan lands, that's very common. If someone comes in with some idea, I'm just going to, you know, get the whole village saved, right? Get the chief up here, you know, we'll get the whole village saved. Now everybody's saved. Well, that's unlikely everybody is saved, all right? Because it's the idea of what do they still believe? What do they really believe about Jesus? So they have a superficial knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we see here that we can't have both. Another example of unteaching occurred during Paul's time at Ephesus. And so again, I mean, this is not just my idea here. This is what the Word of God says and what was done. You know, if we're going to look at how we ought to do things when it comes to evangelism, we ought to look at how the saints of the New Testament did things, right? Isn't that the best place to look? Because so often modern day evangelism takes an approach that's not scriptural. But we see here that at Ephesus, now that's another example. It's the third example we're looking at. Now, what do we know about Ephesus? Well, we know there was a church established there. And of course, that's the Ephesian believers written to you. So the book of Ephesians written to the church at Ephesus. But you know, before that church got started, when Paul and them first came there, one of the things that was prominent about that place, and it was still around, I'm sure, afterwards, was a temple to Diana. And Diana was a Roman goddess, okay? So that's a false god, false goddess in this case. And that was a big thing at the time. You had all these people that would go to this temple. In fact, the temple was considered to be one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was very large and very, ordained. Isn't how, even to this very day, how people are impressed by big religious structures. I know we sometimes go through the town near where I live now, and I'll say, well, yeah, I'm joking, I'll say, yeah, the bigger the building with the bigger the structures, it must be more spiritual, And actually, it's usually not that way, okay? Usually it's the opposite, but again, I'm not trying to make a commentary about building sizes. I'm just saying, but isn't a lot of lost people impressed by that? They look at all the gold ornaments, and all the this thing and that thing, which again, that's a building, okay? It doesn't tell you anything about this because the spiritual aspects of that are about the people there, not the building. The building doesn't make a difference in that sense. But so we see that, when Paul was at Ephesus, what did he do? Well, he had to preach the gospel, and he had to preach about the fact that, that Diana was a false god, a false goddess, that she wasn't real. And these people going to this temple, that was a vanity. Acts 19:26. It's interesting. In Acts 19:26, we have here one of the silversmiths complaining about what Paul had done. Here we had these guys that are profiting from this idolatrous worship of Diana. They're making money off it. And of course, as Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus and as he evangelized the lost, of course, he had to do it by having a biblical foundation. I don't doubt that at all. As people saw that Diana and things was a false god, they would give up their worship there. And so they wouldn't buy these shrines. And of course, that affected the livelihood of these silversmiths, right? And when it comes to money, people get pretty touchy quickly, right? If people are losing their livelihood, they don't like it. And so in Acts 19:26, let's look at verse 25. It says, when he had called together, this is Demetrius in verse 24. Verse 25, whom he had called together with the workmen of like occupation. These are guys making shrines for Diana. All right. Said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. In other words, by making these shrines for Diana is how they made their money. But notice in verse 26, because he's even though there's this pagan guy doing this, saying this, notice what he says about Paul in verse 26. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So Paul didn't just say, here's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He had to tell these people at Ephesus that there be no gods made with hands, that what this whole idea of having this temple Diana is a vanity, it's a waste of time. It's false, it's fake. And so with that in mind, this is sort of like part two of the message here, a brief overview of what I would consider as examples of foundational biblical truth. The things we have to think about as we're dealing with people, as we see where people are, and again, if you don't know much about a person, we need to take some time, ask some questions, not yes-no questions mainly. Well, what do you believe about this or that? Because I understand there's so much confusion today. And so I think the first thing we have to consider when dealing with anybody, okay, is what you have to begin with who God is. Now, some people here might say, well, surely we can skip that, okay? Can't we go on to step two, It's like sometimes people say, well, I want to skip the third. No, many times we can't. Because in this first area of truth, given all the humanistic influences and world religions prevalent in America, we cannot assume that everyone hearing a gospel message understands even this most basic area a biblical truth. Now, you know what? If this was 100 years ago, we could have maybe much more likely done that. But not now. You know, the problem in America today is that when people talk about God, and a lot of people do, right? God's with a capital G. A lot of people talk about God. It's not always clear which idea of God to which they're referring. And let me give you some examples of that. So when people talk about God, are they talking about the Muslim idea of God? You say, well, they would say Allah. No, more and more Muslims are smart enough, deceptive enough to say they instead of talking about Allah, they'll use God with a capital G, but that's who they're talking about. I understand there's some English translations of the Quran that now have, instead of having Allah in it, have God with a capital G. But they're not talking about the God of the Bible. No way. And so is it the Muslim idea, their idea of a God? Is it the Mormon idea of a God who's totally different from what the scriptures say? Again, not take the time to go through that. I mentioned it briefly in Sunday school. But the Mormon God can't possibly, just like Allah can't be the God of the Bible, the Mormon Heavenly Father, as they call him, can't be the God of the Bible either. Because the Mormon God had a beginning. He started off as a spirit child, and one time he didn't even exist. How can that be the God of the Bible? God's eternal. He didn't start off as a spirit child, and before him was another God before him. And it's really, Mormonism is correct to say it's polytheistic, really. It's got a whole bunch of gods. In fact, faithful Mormon men are hoping to be gods of their own and go off and have some planet where they can have their own civilization they start. Sounds like one of these computer games or something, you know. But seriously, I mean, that's what they teach. That's traditional Mormon doctrine. But so, is it the Mormon idea of a God? Is it the Hindu Eastern religious idea of a God, like in India or Japan or some other Eastern religious country? And there, they sometimes will actually talk about God, capital G. Many times it's God, lowercase g. But it's a pantheistic idea of God. It's not even a personal God. It's not even a God with a personality. So it's nothing like the God of the Bible. And so who are they talking about? Or are they talking about the true God of the Bible? I'm just saying, as you deal with people, We don't want to be presumptuous and just assume that, oh, well, everybody I talk to will understand that when we talk about God, I can just sort of skip that basic area of foundational biblical truth. And I would say, sadly, that just isn't the case anymore. There's certainly a call for discernment on our part. There's a need for us to prayerfully seek wisdom as we try and determine whether a person where a person is in their understanding of spiritual things. And as I mentioned earlier, we're not living 100 years ago, or even maybe a couple generations ago. Now, I'm not suggesting that 100 years ago everybody was saved, because we know that wasn't true. But what was true in the past was the majority had at least some greater knowledge of foundational biblical truth. You might say, well, why was that? Well, you had more churches preaching it and teaching it. Even mainline denominational churches 100 or so years ago, you know, hadn't completely apostatized. Many of them hadn't. And they would at least believe some things. Now a lot of these churches don't believe much of anything, okay? It's obvious they don't. I mean, I've done some study of the National Council of Churches. If you don't know much about that, you haven't missed anything, all right? But the National Council of Churches is this ecumenical national council, as the name suggests. And I looked into it a couple of years ago. I said, well, where is that thing at now, you know? And, of course, not surprising, it continues to get worse and worse. A few years ago, they actually have a Mormon group as part of the national. It's not the main Mormon group. It's one of the splinter groups. And they have a mind science cult that's actually the Swedenborgism. Swedenborgism. Yeah, it's a mind science cult that doesn't believe anything in the Bible. And both of these groups are now officially members of the National Council of Churches, along with a bunch of old mainline denominational churches. You know what that tells you, though? That's saying these mainline denominational churches don't care what this Mormon splinter group believe, obviously, or they wouldn't join up with them. They don't care what the Swedenborgism, which is totally out there in space somewhere, you know, what they believe. Everything's allegorized. I mean, you know, so I'm just saying, so this shows you. But 100 years ago, many of these groups still had much more of a foundational area, believed in a foundational truth. But that's different now. And so You know, we see that change. And here's another thing that's different from, say, 100 years ago. World religions had not made the intrusion into American culture that we have now. If you go back 100 years, Islam was hardly at all in America. Hinduism was hardly, and this is it's a historical fact, okay? 100 years ago, these world religions were hardly, Zen Buddhism, which is so popular with a lot of the elites of our country, movie stars and things that are really into Zen. How often do we, that's become part of the American idiom, hasn't it? The Zen of this and the Zen of that. I don't use, by the way, that's not a great phrase to use. It's a type of Buddhism. But, you know, they made intrusions in American cultures that we have today. So here's the bottom line of what's different from now and, say, 100 years ago. Back 100 years ago, there was a lot more biblical truth and a lot less counterfeits. And now it's just the opposite. Now there's a lot less biblical truth among professing Christians and a lot more counterfeits. But another thing, too, the public schools and evolutionary humanistic teaching had not gained the complete dominance they have today in the public schools. You know, it was there, certainly even 100 years ago, but it wasn't to the same extent. And so, real quickly here, some important areas concerning the nature of God and His holiness. That's one of the things that once we get past who is God or what about God, we have to consider the nature of God and His holiness, which is one of His chief attributes. Revelation 4:8 says, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And so that's one of a number of verses we can look at, Revelation 4:8, that brings out the idea in heaven that the angels and the saints of God are bringing out the holiness of God. So that's a foundational thing about the true God of the Bible. He's a God of holiness. Other attributes that need to be looked at are the fact that God is a triune God, has a personality, and that certainly needs to be taught as well. Another important area, though, in foundational biblical truth is that of the original six-day creation and especially the creation of man. And I know this church, this is something that you certainly have emphasized over the year, and that's important. But you know what? So many people today in America don't believe that. You know, a person who thinks that, again, they're just a product of millions of years of mindless evolution, that everything happened by chance, doesn't feel they're accountable to a God at all. Particular importance is the fact that man's created in the image of God, and that man is not an animal. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And, once it's been laid a basic foundation of who God is and the origin of man, you can now turn to man's fall and the entrance of sin into the world. But I don't think you can get the cart before the horse here. I think the order has to be right. That, you know, if you're going to deal with lost people and see where people are in their spiritual understanding, again, as I said, you have to start with who God is, and then I think deal with creation, and then look at sin. Then look at the man's sinful state. And that's the right order. How did sin enter the world? Because if they don't have an understanding of who God is, they're not going to have an understanding of what sin is. It's that simple. You have to understand God first. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now that's a great verse by itself, isn't it? And it's great to deal with verses like that. But again, if a person does not have any foundational biblical understanding, you might say, well, that verse is very plain to me. Well, it is to me, too. And even before I was saved, it was plainer. Because again, thankfully, even as a child, even though I had an unsaved father, and my mother had us in not a good church at all, at least that church, and again, we're going back, 50 years ago now, I'd call it a evangelical church back then. I have no idea if it's even around today. But say 50 years ago, at least there was some biblical truth being taught there. As a child, I had an understanding of who God was, and I understood something about creation. So I was getting some foundational biblical truth. And so when I was at 14 and was actually presented, I was presented before that, but, you know, a more serious presentation of the gospel to me personally, you know, I came to a point of understanding. But I had to have that truth first. And so, you know, 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And of course, sin is always an affront to a holy God. So the above, as we wind down the message this morning, is just really a sketch of the preaching and teaching that should be done for those lacking any knowledge of foundational biblical truth. This is just a little sketch. Again, the idea of who is God, and then looking at creation, and then looking at sin in that order, all right? For so many in America, even. I mean, let alone India or Japan or some third world country or something elsewhere, you know. But as I said earlier, that's the right way of looking at things. But by contrast, and sadly this is among too many independent Baptists, cheap, shallow evangelism, call it what you want, easy prayerism, hyper evangelism, presto evangelism, whatever you want to call it, lumps everybody together. It just looks at everybody as one big generic mass with no concern about where a person is in their spiritual understanding. They don't have to, you know what? They don't have time. They don't want to know because it's all about numbers and quotas. And there's so many stories about that. One size fits all. How often have we heard that? That's not even true with a lot of clothing, okay? It certainly isn't true when it comes to personal evangelism. One size doesn't fit all. We have to look at where people are in their understanding. So, you know, in closing the message this morning, I want to add that some of this preparatory teaching for those lacking even the most basic knowledge of biblical truth may take some time. It is, after all, about a personal work, you know. That's why often people do have to hear the gospel, you know, and biblical messages, and also messages about basic truth over an extended period of time. But, you know, the time needed may be days, months, or even years. And if you talk to missionaries, they will tell you sometimes it's years, because you're getting people out of pagan cultures with no understanding of the Bible. And also the need to unteach a lot of stuff. It may take those time. It may take days, months, or years. But you know what? It'll be time well spent. It's an investment in the lives of these lost people. It's time well spent. You know, some of you may have relatives or people you know at the job or in a community or neighbors that are, you know, they're probably in various places of their spiritual understanding. You know, are they a humanist, you know, an evolutionist? Are they coming from some sort of religious background? I mean, you know, world religions, whatever, you know. They just believe in being a good person, you know. They think they're just fine. Whatever it may be, we need, with the Lord's help, to pray for discernment, looking where they're at. And so I want to close this morning with Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer, please, if we could. Romans chapter, having read Romans 10:17. So let's go ahead and stand for a word of prayer. Appreciate everyone's attendance this morning. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your blessings. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can see and hear how that Apostle Paul and others, Lord, looked at where people were in their understanding, Lord. And certainly there was an emphasis on foundational biblical truth for those that were coming out of pagan cultures, like the people at Lystra, or the people in Athens, or the pagan idol worshipers in Ephesus, Lord. And so, Father, I just pray, help us, Lord, as we have opportunities before us. Maybe even this week, Lord, it's so often that we'll have those chances, Lord, just to look at where, as we deal with people, Lord. Well, I think there is a great value in giving out tracts. If we have an opportunity, particularly, though, Lord, to talk to people on a one-on-one basis, Lord, I just pray that we'll prayerfully consider where they are in their spiritual understanding, and that we'll want to desire with time, Lord, to help, Lord, move them along in their understanding, Lord, so they can come to a point of realizing they're lost person in need of a Savior. So guide and direct the remainder of this day, and help us have a good week to serve you, and to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.